Again, good morning, everybody. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13, and then we'll look at it in detail. So if you would, please open up your Bibles, navigate your electronic gizmos, or whatever you might have, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, where we're going to read about a glimpse of His glory. A glimpse of God's glory. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are those, some standing here, who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them, saying, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, "Well, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it that it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So this morning in this passage of Scripture, what we see here is a glimpse of God's glory. A glimpse of God's glory. Now, we know that the original penmen of the Scriptures, the one who actually wrote down the Word of God, they were inspired by God. And in their original handwritings, those handwritings are perfect, God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible. But we also know that years later, that certain men put in chapter and verse divisions, we know the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, but those chapter and verse divisions, they are not God-breathed. They are not inspired, so to speak. Most of the time, there is no problem. And those chapter and verse divisions do help us to quickly reference certain scriptures. Most of the time, again, there's no problem. But sometimes, like here in Mark chapter 9, the chapter and verse divisions seem to interrupt the flow of thought. As you know, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus was teaching his disciples about being close to him and also about his future glory. Look back at chapter 8 in verse 34, would you please? In Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus is teaching. It says, "When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me.'" Now, who here wants to follow Jesus? Who here wants to be close to Jesus? Well, you're here this morning, certainly not to hear me. You're here to hear something from the Lord. And so if that is your desire, then here's what you need to do. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him," 3 things, "deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. And thirdly, follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? And then whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so Jesus speaks of his glory, his glorious return, coming back with the angels and all. Now, this chapter here ends, but Jesus wasn't finished teaching. Very awkward here. In chapter 9, verse 1, finally, Jesus concludes his teaching and he promises that some of the disciples would be given a glimpse into his glorious return, would be given a glimpse of his glory when he returns. And so now in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, we read about a glorious preview of a glorious future. By the way, did you catch the key word in all this stuff so far? Glorious, right? Glory. And so in verse 1, and again, he's still speaking what he spoke of there in chapter 8. He's now going to conclude his teaching. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So some of you, he's speaking to the disciples, some of you are going to have an opportunity to behold the kingdom of God and behold my glory. Well, no doubt all the disciples wondered at least two things. Number one, who will the lucky ones be? And number two, when will they get to see it? When's it going to happen? Well, their questions were answered in the very next verse. It says in verse 2, "Now after 6 days," so how long did it take? 6 days. "Some of you are going to see me in my glory." 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. I was amused reading various commentators because several of them were all hung up on the issue of what mountain it actually was. Was it Mount Arbel? Was it Mount Hermon? Was it this mount? Here's my take on it. I really don't care. I don't care what mountain he was transfigured on. The mountain makes no difference to me. What matters is that Jesus revealed his glory. The mount, who cares? Doesn't matter. But anyway, the commentators like to think they're really smart and all. That's why they argue about those things. So after 6 days, Jesus takes them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. I have a question. Of all the disciples, why those three? Why Peter, James, and John? Why often in Scripture do we read, "And Jesus took Peter, James, and John apart by themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane"? He told the disciples, "Wait here, except Peter, James, and John, follow me for a little bit." And he began to lead them away by themselves. And then he said, "Now you guys wait here while I go off to pray." Why them? Well, could it be that the Lord had greater things in store for them than he did for the other disciples, and they were therefore privileged to, they were on a need-to-know basis, more so than the others? Or was it that these three needed a little extra help, a little more instruction than the rest of them? Maybe they were Jesus' remedial three. We don't know. Maybe Jesus drove them on the short bus, you know. Not, if you were driven on the short bus, nothing wrong with that. But for whatever the reason, Jesus formed his special ed class of Peter, James, and John, led them up onto a high mountain, and all of a sudden, we notice the next part of verse 2, where it says, "And he was transfigured before them." Metamorpho in the original Greek, where we get the word metamorphosis from. It's what happens to a caterpillar when it spins a cocoon and then eventually emerges from that as a transformed, transfigured butterfly. It's also the same word that is used of us. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody, every Christian is going to die, but we will all be changed. Many Christians die and then they have their metamorpho. They then get a brand new glorified body. But there are some, and I believe if you're all healthy and you have at least a few more years left on planet Earth, all of us are going to see Jesus return. And at that point, we're not going to die. We're all going to be transformed. We're going to be raptured. And the change for us will be instantaneous. And I've been wondering for the last 30-some years why the Lord hasn't come back yet. But I do know this. I am closer now to the coming of Jesus Christ than I was when I first got saved way back in the day. And so I'm excited. I'm so excited about the days we live in. Any day now, we will be transformed, metamorpho. And we see Jesus being transformed. And we're told in Scripture that for as he is, so shall we be. So do you want to know what your body's going to be like in heaven? Well, clue in here. Capture what's happening here. Because as we see Jesus, so also we will be. Some cool things are going to happen. He was transfigured before them. At this point, As we know, Jesus had come to eternal God, full glory, came to the earth, shrouded himself in human flesh. The baby born in Bethlehem. Eternal God allowed his glory to be shrouded, covered for a time. But right here, at this moment, on the mountain, Jesus allowed some of his glory to come through. Some of his glory to come through. Isn't it interesting that everything that he touched at that point also became glorious? By the way, there's a lesson for us in that. Everything that Jesus touches becomes glorious. Notice in verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. And then Mark throws in here, such as no launder on earth can whiten them. Did he wash clothes for a living? What did Mark do? Or maybe he took his clothes to the cleaner and brought them back and there were several buttons missing and he was upset at them. And so he put, I don't know what his reason is for saying this. Basically, what was happening was supernatural. No man on earth could duplicate this. And again, the point is, whatever Jesus touched, in this case his clothing, it became glorious. Whoever Jesus touches, whoever is close to him, whoever is clinging to him, they become more glorious. Now, Jesus had said of himself, I am the light of the world. He said, whoever follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus demonstrated that he is the light of the world on the mountaintop as light was radiating from within, going out, from the inside out. Now, Jesus also said to us that we also are the light of the world. But instead of light radiating out from us, the best we can do is to become a reflection of his light. Now, here's the key. If we want to shine brightly, then what we need to do is get closer to Jesus. The closer we are to Jesus, the better we will reflect his light to this dark and dying world. And of course, we come close to Jesus, as he said in chapter 8, by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following him. So, here he is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus radiating his light. And then, notice in verse 4, to really blow their minds, and Elijah. Does anybody know how long it had been since the earth had seen Elijah walking on it? About 850 years. It had been 850 years since Elijah had left planet Earth. Not only that, there was also Moses. Oh, now we're really going back in time. All of a sudden, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Oh, to be a fly on the wall to hear that conversation, right? We don't know exactly what it was that they said, but we do know the general theme of their conversation because Luke also records this event and he adds this information. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his, Jesus's, decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the theme of the conversation between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. Now, Jesus reveals his glory to Peter, James, and John. And by speaking to Moses and Elijah about his soon up and coming death in Jerusalem, Jesus here is declaring that the pathway to glory is through his death and resurrection, which is also the pathway to our future glory, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, following Jesus. Let me ask you, where after this point was Jesus leading his disciples? Where was he taking them? He was taking them to Jerusalem. Why? Because there he was going to die. Hey, see a glimpse of my glory. Now, you want full glory? And I'm sure the disciples, oh yeah, we want full glory. Fine, follow me to the place of death, his death. And also ours. For by faith in him, his death becomes ours. That's why Jesus tells us to die to ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. We want glory, right? Well, it comes through death. It's given to us through the death of Jesus, but we appropriate it. We receive that glory when we deny ourselves, take up our own crosses. And as I mentioned last week, a cross to bear is not some physical or emotional burden. I'm sure you hear people say, well, that's my cross to bear. My husband's my cross to bear. I'm sure you've heard some ladies say that. Or my kids, or my job, or my this, or my... No. The cross was the instrument of killing condemned criminals. It'd be like us saying, take up your electric chair, take up your lethal injection, take up your hangman's gallows, and follow me, Jesus would say. And so it's death to our old way, our old life. We deserve to die on the cross, but Jesus did it in our place. But yet still, we are to die to our own ways. Come to the Lord and say, not my will, but yours be done. Take up my cross, follow Jesus. And again, Jesus is leading to the cross. So, now for us to share in his glory, it's through the pathway of self-denial and of dying to oneself and then following him. Back on the mountaintop, we see that the disciples somehow, some way, they recognized Elijah and Moses. I don't know how they did. Maybe they had name tags. I don't know how they recognized, hey, that's Elijah and Moses. Well, again, Elijah's been gone for 850 years, Moses for almost 2,000 years. It's been a long time since the earth had seen them. Well, they recognized Moses and Elijah, and Peter answered, verse 5, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Oh, if he had only stopped. If that's all he said, then I would say, well, yeah, I agree with you, Peter. It's kind of one of those Captain Obvious statements. Good for us to be here. Really? You know? But even still, that would have been great. Just end it right there, Peter. But he didn't. Bless his heart. It is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, three dwelling places, three spiritual huts. Spiritual sanctuaries. We're going to build three of them. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark tells us why he said this. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You know, I'm trying to learn myself that when I don't know what to say, especially in some pressure situation, it's just best to remain quiet. It's best to keep my... I'm trying to learn that. So pray for me. At those moments, the best thing to do is to look really introspective and go, Let's all try that. Okay, so when you don't know what to say, just It makes you look like you're really thinking. Well, Peter said more than And it's interesting, Peter being the spiritual one, proposed a building program. What are we going to do? Let's have a building program. Oh, it's good for us. Let's build something. You know, that's how church leadership thinks, by the way. You know, wow, the Lord's moving. Let's build something. A building. And maybe, I don't know, Peter borrowed something from Kevin Costner in Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. I don't know what he was thinking at the time. We'll build something. But you know what? In this, we see Peter making the same mistake that many people make even today. Notice what he had said. We're going to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. What was he doing at that point? He's putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all on the same level. See that? He's not saying, we're going to build you, Jesus, a castle, and then these other guys a couple of nice little homes. No, he's putting them all on the same level, in the same place. And, you know, I find this particularly odd for Peter to say, because just in chapter 8, Peter confessed that Jesus, unlike Elijah, unlike Jeremiah, unlike John the Baptist or any other prophet, Peter declared that Jesus is above them all, above everyone, for he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But yet later on, not knowing what he was saying, he then put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Well, at that point, God the Father spoke up and corrected him. And by the way, if you thought they were afraid beforehand, oh man, imagine what was running through their minds at this point. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this, extra reverb for emphasis, of course. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Man. In other words, Peter, shut up. Hear Jesus. You know, listen to my son. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. The glimpse of the glory was now gone. And Jesus, standing there in the form they had always seen him, was there with them. You see, Jesus did not come as an addition to Moses and Elijah, who represent for us the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to add to the law and the prophets. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, they're just men, like Peter, James, John, you and me. They're just people. It's Jesus who is above all. In fact, Moses and Elijah, they needed to be saved by faith in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just like you and I do. We're on the same boat. Jesus is above all. So, verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So he tells them, you know, don't tell anybody until after I've risen from the dead. And it says, so they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Rising from the dead? What are you talking about? They were clueless. See, as I mentioned last week, when Jesus spoke openly of his death and resurrection, a crucified Christ was not in their plans. They didn't want to hear about dying. They wanted to hear about ruling and reigning. They were expecting the Messiah to come, overthrow the Roman government, establish the kingdom of Israel all over the earth, and whoever was close to Jesus would then be given prominent positions in his kingdom. They were looking for a political, economic, social savior, not a spiritual savior for their souls. And so when Jesus spoke of dying, at that point, they just kind of shut down and were confused. But then when he spoke of his resurrection, it wasn't even on their radar screen. They were just clueless what he meant. Well, in verses 11 through 13, we read about the two appearances of the Messiah and of Elijah. Two appearances of the Messiah and also of Elijah. So as they're coming down from the mountain, again, they're questioning, what did he mean by rising from the dead? But then they got the boldness to ask him a question, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why were the scribes, the religious rulers, saying that Elijah will come before the Messiah establishes his kingdom? Now, last week, we read about Jesus asking the disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, some say that you're one of the prophets. And then there are others who are saying, you're Elijah. Well, why would it be that many would think that Jesus was the Messiah? Or excuse me, that Jesus was Elijah? Why would they say that? Well, the disciples are asking now Jesus, why? What about Elijah? How does he figure in? Why is he supposed to come before the Messiah? Especially since Elijah's been gone for 850 years. In verse 12, Jesus answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming. So from that point, Elijah is still yet to make an appearance on the earth. Elijah is coming first and restores all things. That's going to happen. But then he asked the disciples another question. How was it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Yes, he's coming. But yet, before that happens, there's the Son of Man being treated with contempt, suffering many things. Now, it's interesting that 400 years after Elijah and 450 years before Jesus, there was a prophet by the name of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament was penned by Malachi. He prophesied of Elijah's return to the earth. And it's found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Again, this is written 400 years after Elijah. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So when Jesus comes back in full glory, just before then, Elijah is going to make an appearance on planet Earth. And he, Elijah, his job, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, this is a prophecy that will be fulfilled during the 7-year tribulation. During the last 7 years of human history, which will end in Jesus returning with us, the church, to establish his kingdom on the earth. It's found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, where the Lord says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." There will be two witnesses. We know one of them is indeed Elijah. The other one is debated, will it be Moses, maybe Enoch, somebody else, we don't know. "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, about 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Even their clothing will depict that they are mourning over the spiritual evil that has engulfed the world at that time. And their preaching will be, repent, because Jesus is coming soon and he'll establish his kingdom in just a little while." So they will be preaching. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." What prophet in the Old Testament called fire down from heaven? Elijah. He called fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice there in front of the prophets of Baal and all. "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Who prayed and it didn't rain for over 3 years? Elijah, that's right. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Wasn't Elijah who did that, but what prophet in the Old Testament did do that? Moses. That's why many people think that it might be Moses. So again, Jesus says, or the second witness would be Moses. Jesus says, again, Elijah is coming, yet future. And the fulfillment of that will be during the tribulation. But then he throws this curveball at him. And he says in verse 13, "But I say to you, that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So, there was the first appearing of Elijah, 850 BC. There will be a second appearing of Elijah, what's this, 2013? In 2013, maybe. You know, rapture any moment. So, after that, an appearance of these two witnesses. One of them will certainly be Elijah. But yet here Jesus said, now in a sense, Elijah has already come in between those appearings. "And they did to him whatever they wished," implying mistreatment and even murder. Now Matthew also records this event. And Matthew adds that at this point, the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking figuratively about who? John the Baptist, who came in a very Elijah-like ministry, the forerunner of the Messiah. Isn't this fascinating? The first time Jesus appeared, he had a forerunner. It was John the Baptist, one who was preparing the hearts of the people for his coming, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons to the fathers, to prepare the way of the Lord. That was Jesus' first coming. And in an Elijah-like manner, John the Baptist fulfilled that role. Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. But that time, just beforehand, the real Elijah is going to make an appearance on the earth. The Bible says that everybody, except for those who are raptured, but everybody else has a date with death. We all have a date with death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once. So much for reincarnation. And I don't want to be disrespectful to those who believe in reincarnation, but I'll say two things. Number one, you're wrong. You are. You're just wrong. You're going to die once, and then the judgment. After this, the judgment. Number two, why would you want to come back? Why would you want to redo what you did? You know, if you're born as a baby, you got to go through potty training again. You grow up, zits, blind dates, you know, paying taxes. You really want to go through this again? So no disrespect, but two things. Number one, you're wrong. Number two, why would you want to? Okay. It's been appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. And we know Elijah didn't die. At least not yet. By the way, in Revelation, we do read that no one has power over the two witnesses until their course is run, and then they are killed. They're left in the streets for 3 days, and the whole world will see their bodies open in the streets of Jerusalem, lying dead. Now, keep in mind, gang, that prophecy, that the whole world will see them, could not have been possible before the advent of satellite television, before the advent, the event of the internet. Thank you, Al Gore. Would not have been able to be possible. How could the whole world at once view two bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem? Isn't that fascinating? Oh, we are so close to the Lord's return. So close. And I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we know Elijah, way back, 850 B.C., he did not die. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it happened as Elijah was leading his protege, the one to take out over for him, a man named Elisha. As they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. And it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah still has a date with death. He has to, because the Bible says so. And he'll meet up with death during the tribulation. So Elijah's coming again. But then soon after, Jesus will then come again. Jesus is returning. First for us, in the glorious event called the rapture of the church. And then 7 years of hell on earth, gang. The Antichrist will be revealed. He will deceive the world. He will be able to do what no president in the past has been able to do. He will forge a peace pact between Israel and the Arab nations. Part of the peace deal will be the Temple Mount, that the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. Right now, if you asked an Arab, if you asked a Muslim, because they say, we want peace. Give us land, we'll give you peace. What if Canada were attacking us and they said, give us land and we'll give you peace? What would we say? No. You're crazy. Even if it were Michigan, we're still not going to give that to you. Yeah. Dan's from Chicago. He found that particularly funny. Yeah, give Michigan. I don't care. But yet, here's what they're saying. Now, if we were to ask the Muslims in charge, well, how about this? we'll give some of Israel's land to you, but in a concession, you have to give Jews the permission to build a temple on the Temple Mount, just to the north of the Dome of the Rock, where there's that flat area, and we'll build a huge wall in between. Will you allow that? Do you know what they'd say? No way. The Muslims control the Temple Mount area. That is their law. They can do whatever they want to do up on the Temple Mount. And they would never allow that to happen today. In Revelation, John is given a vision of the future temple. And the angel says to him, I want you to take this rod and I want you to measure the future temple, the Jewish temple. Measure everything, but do not measure the outer court, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Fascinating. So the Gentiles are going to have control of what was once the Jewish outer court. They're going to build a wall in between. John was told to measure the wall of separation. So when the Antichrist comes to power, he's going to be so charismatic, he's going to be so tricky, so smooth, he's going to convince the Muslims to allow the Jews to build a temple. And the solution, we'll just build a huge old wall in between. I tell you what, the Lord wants us to build a wall in our lives between the sacred and the godless, between the good and the evil, to not compromise one bit when it comes to spiritual things, but to remain firm to that which is true according to the Word of God. And so the Antichrist will do this. Now the Bible says that he cannot be revealed until he, capital He, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. You and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're believers in Jesus Christ. At that point, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Jesus promised He would not leave us orphaned. Do you know what an orphan is? Someone whose mommy and daddy have been taken away. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and right on the heels of that, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphaned, I will come for you. That means if Jesus is going to take the Holy Spirit out of the earth, we got to go with Him. And that's called the rapture of the church. So we have the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist makes a three-and-a-half-year peace pact between Israel and the Arab nations, very tenuous. He'll say it's only for 7 years too, which is fascinating. Why would he go seven? Because the Bible's always said seven. 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist stands in the newly rebuilt temple, the Jewish temple, in the Holy of Holies and says, I'm God, worship me or die. And then the world finally has their eyes open, and then the wrath of God is poured forth on a Christ-rejecting world. During that time, during the tribulation, these two witnesses arise, Elijah and maybe Moses, or maybe Enoch, somebody else, but Elijah will, and they'll preach for 3.5 years. Finally, the Antichrist will overpower them. Their bodies are left out in the streets of Jerusalem. Every eye, whoever has internet access or whatever, will see these bodies. So Jesus says, this is coming. Elijah's coming. And then at the end of that tribulation, I will return and I will establish my kingdom over the earth, in which there will be no end. Somebody say hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes. Notice again, though, in verse 12. In verse 12, in the second part, I'll just read the whole thing there. In verse 12, he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Yes, he's coming. But then he says, and how is it? Or guys, let me ask you this question. Why is it written concerning the Son of Man, a title that Jesus referred to himself as the Messiah? Why is it written of me that he, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, the disciples knew all about the scriptures that talked about the Messiah ruling and reigning. But they kind of overlooked the scriptures that spoke of the Messiah suffering. We do that. Let's be honest, don't we? We read scriptures and we love the promises that really please us. But what about the promises that promise less than pleasure? You know, we read the ones, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Yes, amen, I want that one. But then Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." I don't know that I want to claim that one. I don't want to write that on a piece of paper, put that on my fridge, you know. "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you are reviled and killed for my name's sake." I'm going to write that on my fridge and claim that one today. Lord, make me a martyr. Who's claiming that? No one. But it's still true, isn't it? Still scripture. It's still a promise for you and me. Well, even so, there were many prophecies concerning the ruling and reigning of the Messiah, but there were also many prophecies concerning his suffering, his torture, his death on the cross, his suffering and dying. Question: how can the Messiah both rule and reign and also suffer and die? How is that possible? That's what Jesus is asking these guys. How is that possible? And it's all in light of Elijah is coming. But yet, how is it that the Messiah needs to suffer and die? Well, the answer is, since there's two comings of Elijah, 850 BC and 2013 AD, even so, there's two comings of the Messiah. At zero, and then sometime very soon from now. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him." And by the way, let me not to get too sidetracked. Be careful, because there is a movement within the church across America that the return of Jesus Christ isn't that important to discuss. There's a huge movement that wants to argue end times prophecy, and there is a huge movement that would say that Jesus really isn't coming back, that what he said was all figurative. In fact, all about the suffering, that all had to do with the Romans coming in 70 AD and destroying the temple. That was the tribulation. Problem with that, it didn't last for 7 years. Another problem with that, there was no Antichrist. Another problem with that, there were not 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky, destroying everything in its path. Many, many problems. My ultimate problem is it's not true. Jesus said, "I'm coming quickly." And so when people say he's really not coming back, you got a choice. You're going to believe the words of the Bible scholars, you're going to believe the words of Jesus Christ. "Yeah, but in the seminary, they taught this." It doesn't matter. What did Jesus say? That's what matters. Those who eagerly wait for him. How do you eagerly wait for something? Oh, like a kid, December 24th. Oh, like me, next Saturday, opening season for deer hunting. How do you eagerly wait? I'm thinking about sleeping in the back of my pickup truck there at the site so that, that's weird, I tell you. You know. I'll stay with you, Marvin. You're closer there anyway. We'll talk. We eagerly wait for him. Those who are eagerly waiting, here's a promise for him. He will appear a second time. He appeared the first time at zero. And the second time he's going to appear is apart from sin for salvation. You see, he already did the pay for sin thing on the cross. Second time he comes back, it's to establish his kingdom, the glory. Now, so far in this chapter, Jesus spoke of his glory, revealed a glimpse of his glory, and then taught about some future events that immediately precede the revelation of his full glory. But again, I want to point out, there would be no future glory for us if Jesus hadn't first subjected himself to total humiliation, to excruciating pain and death on the cross. But because Jesus loves you, because he absolutely loves you, he willingly laid down his life for you and bore all your sins on the cross so that we, through faith in him, might live with him in eternal glory. As light shone out from him one day, going to shine out through us. Jesus promised that those who deny themselves, take up their crosses and follow him are going to share in his future glory, and also, until then, be able to catch glimpses of his glory. So Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. But on this side of eternity, what goes up must come down. Immediately afterward, the disciples came down to a stressful environment where it seemed like Satan himself was in total control until Jesus took over. But that's for next week, so read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, so exciting to read about these things, to be reminded of your soon return. Lord Jesus, we just want to marvel at you and be in awe of you. And Lord, we want to behold your glory. Lord, we want to behold you in the fullness, the brightness, and your glory. Lord, we know that as you are, so we will be. But even until then, Lord, help us to catch glimpses of your glory. That you just reveal yourself in such a dynamic, powerful way to us as we're seeking your face, as we're denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, and following you. Lord, thank you for this morning. It's kind of a mountaintop experience, Lord. We've been thinking about future glory and the things to come. And Lord, it's given us an opportunity to forget about the things that are on the earth. But yet, Lord, we're going to leave this place and we're going to need your help. We're going to need you every moment of every day. And so, Lord, we trust that you are with us. Holy Spirit, you're within us, and we bless you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.